ladies and gentlemen, in your lifetime and in my lifetime, we have gone all the way in the culture from Madonna singing Papa Don't Preach into the churches, and the churches are saying preachers don't preach. The time will come when they will have itching ears, and they will turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables, myths. But Paul gives a word concerning apostasy, and with a note of urgency, he says to the young preacher, preach the word. That's what God wants the preacher to do in this day.
I invite you to take your Bibles out and turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18. As we've been in for well over a year, the Gospel of Luke, studying this Gospel of Jesus Christ, verse by verse, each week, with a few exceptions. And this morning I'm preaching a message I've entitled, The Way of the Cross. The Way of the Cross. You know, all of us have names by which we're known. Some of you call me pastor. Some of you call me preacher. Some of you call me Brother Troy. Some of the wrestlers at UTC where I serve as chaplain call me father. And I say, oh, I'm not a priest. Don't call me father. My kids' friends call me Mr. Walliser. My kids call me Dad. My grandson Carson calls me Papa. My wife calls me, well, I won't say what she calls me. But all of us have names by which we're known, and each of those names carry particular information about us. They communicate something about who we are. Well, what was Jesus called? Well, Jesus was called Jesus. That was his name given to him by Joseph. It's the Old Testament name Yeshua or Joshua, which means Savior or Deliverer, Rescuer. He's also known as Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's also known, Peter called him Christ, which means the Anointed One, Messiah. They also called him Lord, Kyrios, which means ruler. They called him Rabbi, Teacher. His enemies called him Drunkard and Glutton, lover of sinners. What's interesting about Jesus is how he referred to himself. The most common title that Jesus used to refer to himself is Son of Man. Some 80 times in all four Gospels, Jesus calls himself, refers to himself as the Son of Man. Interestingly, that title, what is he communicating with that? What's found most often used in the prophetic books of Ezekiel and Daniel. And in fact, earlier in the service today, I read from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. And when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's reaching back to this title that 600 years earlier, Daniel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had that vision of heaven, had that vision of the throne, had that vision of people from every tribe and tongue and language circling around that throne. I want us to look at that scripture one more time, Daniel chapter 7. I saw, Daniel says, in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That word serve means worshipful service. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Daniel has this vision of this Son of Man coming in the clouds, and as he's descending in the clouds of heaven, he's there before God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and he has people surrounding him offering worshipful service, and he's over a kingdom that will never end. He's over a kingdom that is eternal in nature. And so what we have to realize is that anytime Jesus refers to himself the 80 or so times in the gospel as the Son of Man, this is what he has in mind. That as the Son of Man, there is an ultimate culmination of his work and his ministry. Well, he will be presented to the Ancient of Days, he will be exalted, and he will rule over all for all of eternity. He's calling himself, in effect, I am the eternal sovereign king. But here's something to keep in mind as we approach our focal text this morning. Jesus understood full well that the fulfillment of that title, Son of Man, as described in Daniel chapter 7, he would not experience the fulfillment of being the ruling, reigning sovereign of the universe apart from experiencing tremendous suffering and pain. He understood that the pathway to the crown was always through the way of the cross. He must experience the cross before he would have the crown. And little by little, throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, Jesus reveals this fact, he reveals this truth to his disciples, and specifically the 12 inner disciples known as the apostles. And here in Luke 18, it's no different. In our focal text, verses 31 through 34, as Jesus and his disciples are nearing closer and closer to Jerusalem, they're starting the steep ascent, Mount Zion, up to Jerusalem. He pulls them aside once again, this time for the third or fourth time, where he specifically tells them what is awaiting him when he arrives in Jerusalem. He takes the 12 and they go offline for a few minutes, and he begins to pour this truth into their lives, what he will encounter and experience. So look with me in your Bibles at Luke 18, beginning of verse 31. The Bible says this, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day he will rise.'" Verse 34. "But they," the disciples, "understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." Back in Luke chapter 9, where there are two occurrences where Jesus clearly describes that he's going to die and suffer, in verse 51 of that chapter, Luke in his commentary says that from that point, Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus has flint-like determination. "I'm embracing what is ahead of me. I'm heading to Jerusalem for the express purpose to die." As you go into chapter 19, you'll see in a couple weeks, they are in Jericho. Jericho is only 15 miles from Jerusalem, about a day's walk. They're inching closer and closer to Jerusalem. And of course, there's a massive throng of people that is also ascending the mountain up to Jerusalem because they're nearing the biggest festival in the Jewish calendar, the Passover feast. Literally hundreds of thousands of Jewish pilgrims will make their trek up the mountain to Jerusalem. And surely his disciples probably thought, well, yeah, that's why we're heading in this direction with such determination. We're going to celebrate the Passover. What they did not understand, what they did not grasp, is that Jesus was heading up the mountain to be the ultimate Passover lamb. And so here they are on this journey. And Jesus again communicates the reality of what will take place to him when they arrive. But as we read in verse 34, they don't get it. So my prayer this week for you and for me is that we'd get it. That we'd get it. As we study these simple verses, inspired by the Holy Spirit through Luke's pen, he would teach us and we would get it. There are five things I believe the Lord wants us to get this morning from this passage. Here's the first one. The first one is this. Number one, I want us to consider the plan of suffering. The plan of suffering. The first thing Jesus communicates to these inner 12 disciples is the fact that he's going to Jerusalem, and this is a fulfillment of, this is an accomplishment of, the plan of God. Now, we need to know something about what happened to Jesus in Jerusalem. What happened to Jesus in Jerusalem was not just bad luck. What happened to Jesus in Jerusalem was not just he fell victim to the messianic fervor of the day and the Roman occupation of the day. He didn't just fall into the hostility of jealous Jewish leaders. What happened in Jerusalem to Jesus, his arrest, his beating, his crucifixion, was all in perfect and total keeping with the sovereign predetermined plan of God. It is exactly what God determined to take place. Now, most of you are familiar with your Bibles enough to know there's two sections. What do we call those two sections? The Old Testament and the New Testament, right? The Old Testament is made up of some 39 books. The New Testament made up of 27 books. These 66 books compile really a library of books that we have in our possession. And roughly two-thirds of the Bible in your hand is made up of the Old Testament. Now, I think a lot of times we tend to think when we talk about the Old Testament, well, that's talking about history in Judaism. It's talking about Israel, the creation account, all those things. That's really about Israel. When we get to the New Testament, that's really about Jesus. And that's kind of true. But what I want to communicate to you today with great sincerity and hopefully force is the whole Bible is about Jesus. Old Testament and New Testament alike has one central character, one central theme, Jesus Christ and his redemption of sinful people. That's what the whole Bible is about. Now, we can see this as we move forward, hopefully around October, Lord willing. We're going to be in the final chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And there is Jesus after his resurrection, and he's concealed his identity from some of the disciples, and he's walking a road of Emmaus to Emmaus. And there he's in conversation with these disciples. And he says, hey, what's the word on the street? You know, what's the lowdown? What's going on? And they said, who are you? I mean, where you come from? What rock did you crawl out from under? Haven't you heard about all that's happened this week to Jesus of Nazareth? And then the text says this. Look at what Luke says in Luke 24:27. That Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. I would have liked to have been in that Old Testament survey class with Jesus. As Jesus goes verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, of not just the prophets, not just Moses, but he says all the scriptures and interpreted them how the entire Old Testament pointed to one figure, to one event, Jesus Christ and his great work of salvation. Now you may be here this morning and say, oh, hold on a second. I mean, Jesus wasn't born until some 400 years after the Old Testament canon was completed. How can you say Jesus is in the Old Testament? I'm glad you asked that question. Because I'm going to tell you how Jesus can be seen in the Old Testament. Because here's what we know about the Bible. The Bible was written over a time span of 1,500 years. 40 human authors ranging in a variety of backgrounds. Some blue-collar fishermen, some doctors and lawyers. It was written on three different continents, multiple countries, three different languages. But again, there's one central theme and one great protagonist and hero. What's the Bible about? Is it just about history? Is it just about nations? Is it about societies and events? Is the Bible about evaluating these positive and negative moral characters so that we can gain some insight into our own lives? Is the Bible, as some modern day false teachers say, the Bible's all about you? No, it's not. The Bible is all about Jesus. And all about him. He is the main message of this library of books we call the Bible. And that's exactly what Jesus tells us here in Luke chapter 18. The Bible is all about Jesus. So for the next few minutes, I want to show you how Jesus is all through the Old Testament. And sometimes when I preach, my intention, I believe, moved by the Spirit, is to speak and preach to your heart, that your love and your affection for Jesus would grow. Sometimes I preach to your hands, that your hands would be outstretched in ministry and service. Sometimes I preach to your feet, that you would walk in a particular direction. But I want you to be clear, I'm preaching to your mind today. The Bible says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's important for us to engage our mental faculties and see who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. And so there's two really big categories I want us to see in the Old Testament that show us who Jesus is. The first one is this. Jesus is seen in the Old Testament through these foreshadowing types. Foreshadowing types. Now, here's the definition of what a type is. This is Bible College 101. A type is an Old Testament representative figure, institution, or event that prefigures and foreshadows Jesus, okay? That's what a type is. An Old Testament representative figure, or an institution, or an event that prefigures and foreshadows Jesus Christ. And so I want to give you a few examples this morning. This is not an exhaustive list of all the Old Testament types, but there's quite a few we're going to look at. Look at the next screen. First of all, I want you to consider Adam. Adam is a type of Christ in the fact that both in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans chapter 5, we see that Adam, they're corollary together, Jesus and Adam. Adam is the first Adam, and then you have Jesus who is the second Adam, and that Adam is the head of all fallen humanity, and Jesus is the head of all new humanity. Adam failed his test in the Garden of Eden. Jesus passed his test in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is the greater Adam. We see a type of Jesus in Abraham, and that Abraham was instructed to leave his home, to leave his father, and to go to a place. And Jesus, too, is the greater Abraham in that he left the Father in the home of heaven to come to this earth to bring salvation. Jesus is the greater Isaac in that Isaac carried his own wood up the mountain to lay his life down as the sacrifice when Jesus would carry his own wooden cross up the mountain to lay his life down as the sacrifice for sin. We see that Jesus is the greater Joseph in that Joseph was in power, and Joseph used that position of power to extend forgiveness to those who had wronged him, who had left him for dead, and he had used his position and power to save and to provide for loving reconciliation. Jesus is the greater Moses, in that Moses was the mediator between God and man, but Jesus is the greater mediator between God and man. Jesus is the great Passover feast. We see in this event, the Passover feast. If you'll remember from your Old Testament, the book of Exodus, there in the slavery of Egypt, the people of Israel were given signs and wonders that God was going to deliver them, and plagues were brought upon the people of Egypt. And there in Egypt, as these plagues began to culminate in this final plague, you had God give a word to the people that the angel of death is going to come through Egypt, and every home that has slaughtered a sacrificial lamb, painted the doorpost of their house with the blood of the lamb, every house that is under the blood of the lamb will be rescued and saved from the judgment of God. But every home that is not under the blood of the lamb, they'll experience the wrath and the judgment of God. This is no doubt pointing to the great Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, that everyone who puts their faith in the blood of the lamb will not experience the wrath of God upon them. We see the type of the Exodus, that here in this Exodus experience, you have the enslaved people of Israel. They're enslaved under this horrible, cruel tyrant Pharaoh. He ruled over them, proclaimed himself to be a god. Their lives were marked by poverty, injustice, and sorrow. It was absolutely impossible for them to redeem themselves. All of us, by virtue of our own birth and our own choices, we are enslaved to sin. We prayed for some people who are enslaved to sin just a moment. We prayed about addictions. And you know, one of the problems of living and growing up in America is this. We champion personal liberty and freedom so much. And I'm thankful for that. But there's a danger inherent in that it promulgates this false belief that we're all free. That we're all free to make our own choices. That we all have a free will to choose as we want to choose. Here's what you're free to do in your sin. You're free to choose your own slave master. That's all you're free to do. Whether your slave master is fame, whether your slave master is money, whether your slave master is sitting on the couch and watching sports, whether your slave master is an addiction to some drug, alcohol, pot, you name it, whether your slave master is an addiction to pornography, we're all free to choose our own slave master. But whom the Son sets free is what? Free indeed. You're not free unless the Son sets you free. And in the Exodus, we see these enslaved people had no power to free themselves. God sets free in a powerful, miraculous way. And it foreshadows and it typifies the freedom that can only be found in Christ. In the priesthood, we see the type of Jesus. And that office prefigures the work that Christ would accomplish as the great high priest. Go read the whole book of Hebrews. It talks about that. David and other kings that followed him, they are a typological foreshadowing of Jesus, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the kingliest king that would ever king. That's who Jesus is. The prophets, they came to deliver the word of the Lord. Jesus is the greatest prophet in that he spoke the word with clarity. He's the ultimate prophet as he called us to repentance and invites us to return to God by grace through faith. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament foreshadows Jesus as the sinless Lamb of God who for our sins was sacrificed in our place. Even John the Baptist, Jesus' first cousin, as he's baptizing in the Jordan River and he sees Jesus approaching, in John chapter 1 he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is the greater sacrifice. When you look at the temple and the tent of meeting, which was that temporary tabernacle they used before the permanent structure of the temple, it represented and it was God's presence among his people. Listen, Jesus is the better temple. Jesus is the presence of God. He is the Holy of Holies on earth. You look at the shepherds. They care for foolish sheep like you and I. Jesus is the good shepherd. You look at the judges. Jesus is the capital J judge. And John 5:22 says that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. You think about Jonah, this man who was 3 days in the belly of a fish. Jesus was 3 days in the heart of the earth. Jonah went to liberate the town of Nineveh. Jesus went to liberate and comes to liberate a multitude of people from every nation. You think of Boaz and Ruth, and Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer of Ruth and her despised people, non-Jews. And that's a picture and it's a type of God's people from every tribe and tongue being rescued by our Redeemer Jesus. You look at Hosea, who married an unfaithful and whoring wife in Gomer. And Jesus has rescued us, an unfaithful, whoring people, as his bride, the church. And you look at Nehemiah, who came to rebuild Jerusalem. And Jesus is coming to rebuild a new Jerusalem where all of his covenant people will reside for all of eternity. Listen, that's not an exhaustive list. You say, boy, that sure was a lot. That's not all of them. We'd be here all day. I want you to know this. The entire Old Testament points to Jesus as the fulfillment of all the promises that are made there. We see that in the types that are seen, but we also see this, secondly, in fulfilled prophecy. Here's what I want you to know. I want you to read your Bible. Some of you started a Bible reading plan January 1st. I hope you're staying with it. When you read your Bible, I want you to look for Jesus. When you get to Numbers, you're like, oh, this is really, really hard here. Look for Jesus. Look for Jesus. Listen, that is the epicenter of what we do as a church. We study the Bible and look for Jesus. We study the Bible and try to get to know Jesus better. Everything else flows out of that. The more we get to know Jesus, the more ministry we'll do, the more missions we'll perform. But fulfilled prophecy, roughly 25% of your Bible is prophetic in nature. Now, prophecy has really two components. It is forthtelling and foretelling. By forthtelling, I mean what prophecy does is it is spoken in an era to a specific people at a time and culture. And it is speaking the word of God to them. It is forthtelling the word. But prophecy by nature is also foretelling. It foretells things that will happen in the future. Sometimes it's cryptic, but usually it's very clear and specific. And in my humble opinion, I don't know if there's anything else that proves and speaks to the divine nature of the Bible like fulfilled prophecy. There is no other book in the history of the human race that has been written that has fulfilled prophecy like the Bible has. Think about this. As we proclaim and as we believe the Bible is the Word of God, we believe and we proclaim it is without error and without any falsehood. We believe that is God speaking to us. If it is the Word of God, and if God by his nature is outside of time and space, he's not captured by time and space, and he sees all of eternity from the beginning to the ending, he knows what's going to happen, and he sovereignly rules over what will happen. If the Bible predicts things, it ought to be 100% accurate, right? And if it's ever wrong, we can throw it out because it's not the Word of God. But the Bible is 100% accurate. And here's the thing. There's over 100 specific, clear, unique, descriptive prophecies about the coming Messiah, about Jesus, that predict with tremendous specificity and great detail all that will happen to the coming of the Messiah. There's over a dozen prophecies concerning the birth of Jesus. I want us to just see a few of them, a handful here. In Genesis 17, it says he'd be a physical descendant of Abraham. In Genesis 49, it said he would be from the tribe of Judah in his lineage. In 1 Samuel 7, he'd be a physical descendant of King David. Micah 5:2 said he would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. Isaiah 7 says he'd be born of a virgin. In Psalm 72:10, it says kings would bring him gifts. Now, here's the thing. There have been some skeptics that say, well, here's what Jesus did. Jesus knew the Old Testament prophecies. He knew the predictions. And so he lived his life in such a way to align himself with as many prophecies as possible so it would just look like he was fulfilling the prophecy. Listen, can you determine where you're going to be born? Can you determine what family you're born into? Can you determine if you're going to be from the tribe of Judah and from the line of David and Abraham? Can you determine if you're going to be born of a virgin or if kings are going to bring you gifts? You can if you pre-existed as the eternal Son of God. And Jesus absolutely did. Prophecies concerning the life and the ministry of Jesus. Look at the next category. Deuteronomy 18 said he'd be a prophet like Moses. Psalm 40 said he would delight in doing God's will. Isaiah 8 said he'd be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for many. Isaiah 61 said the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And Isaiah 11 said he'd be full of wisdom and power. Isaiah 35 said he would perform miracles. He'd heal the blind. The lame would jump like deer. The deaf would hear. Ezekiel 34 says he'd be the good shepherd. Again, Jesus fulfilled each of these prophecies with exacting detail in his life. But in particular, I want us to consider just a few of the many prophecies that were predicted hundreds, sometimes over 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born, about his death. Look at a handful of them. In Psalm 41:9, the Bible says that the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend. In Zechariah 11, it said he'd be sold not for 29 or 31, but 30 pieces of silver. In Zechariah 13:7, it said the sheep would scatter whenever the shepherd is struck. Psalm 27 says there will be false witnesses who will accuse him. Isaiah 53 said he would remain silent when he was oppressed. Psalm 69 said he'd be given vinegar to drink. Isaiah 53 said he would die among criminals. And Isaiah 53 also says he would be buried with the rich. Friends, this is how we know this book is a superior book. This is how we know that this book is unlike and in a category completely alone. There is no other such book that has such a mountain of specifically filled prophecy. It is God's word revealing himself to us. And the chief way God has revealed himself to us is through his son Jesus. He has revealed himself through the person and work of Jesus. Now, I've spent a lot of time on point one. You've looked at your watch and said, oh no, how long are we going to be here? The rest are not going to be quite as long. So that's the first thing I want us to see, though, is the plan of God. Jesus makes it clear in Luke 18:31, everything that's happening, everything that's about to happen in Jerusalem is in direct fulfillment of what the prophet said would happen. Not only the plan of God, secondly, I want you to see the pain of suffering. First, you have the plan of suffering, Christ crucified from the foundation of the world. Secondly, the pain of suffering. Look again at verse 32 and 33. For he, the Son of Man, Jesus, will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. With the most detail yet in his predictions of what will happen, Jesus tells his disciples exactly what he will encounter when he gets to Jerusalem. He describes the pain of his suffering. First, he talks about the shame and the mocking and the humiliation he will receive. And you guessed it, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Look what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. It says, I gave my back to those 600 years before Jesus was born. This prophecy about him was spoken. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. Jesus had a beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. It was prophesied long before it ever happened that Jesus would endure such shameful and humiliating teeth. I mean, listen, Jesus didn't turn to his Roman tormentors and say, hey, it'd be really good if you could strike me in the back, pull my beard, punch me in the face, and oh yeah, while you're at it, why don't you spit at me? Because I'd really like to fulfill Isaiah 50, verse 6. They unknowingly were in the very plan and purpose and predestined plan of God to accomplish all that was written about the Messiah with exact accuracy. When Jesus says here, they were going to spit on him. The Greek word used there is the Greek word eptuo. Eptuo. That's an onomatopoetic word, which means it means what it sounds like. Eptuo. Eptuo. They spit in his face. Is there anything more shaming than that, than to have another human being spit their saliva in your face? And that's exactly what Jesus endured. You know, shame is a major part of what surrounds that first century Middle Eastern culture. We don't fully understand it because we don't live in a shaming culture like they did and even like they do today. We can't fully understand or appreciate even the shaming and the mocking and the embarrassment and the humiliation. But that was a major part of the pain that Jesus experienced. Even the crucifixion itself was designed in such a way to bring maximum shame and embarrassment and humiliation. There he is, hanging on a cross, up on a hill. Everybody can see it. Beaten, bloodied, bruised, naked. Hanging there. Shame and humiliation. Jesus fully embraced the pain of shame. But even greater than that, he embraced the physical pain. Jesus said in verse 33, after flogging him, they will kill him. Isaiah 56, we saw, prophetically says, I gave my back to those who strike. Jesus would endure a Roman flogging. Here's what that looked like. There'd be two torturers. Why two torturers? So they would not grow weary in the force of their strikes and their blows. Each torturer would have a cat of nine tails, a wooden handle with nine long leather strips. And tied to these strips of leather were sharpened pieces of bone and stone. And usually at the end of the strip of leather was a heavy lead ball. And the prisoner would be chained to a post at the torturer's spot. And they would take turns lashing him 39 times, three sets of 13. And as they would bring that cat of nine tails across his back, those heavy lead pieces would come across and those bone and stone would sink into the tender flesh deep inside. And they would rip it back out again and again with this striking and force of blows. They would rain down on the prisoner. There was even incidents where they would come and rip out with such force, they would rip out individual ribs from the rib cage. By the time you received 39 lashes, your back was tenderized beef. Totally lacerated. Of course, after being completely traumatized from this flogging, the pain of suffering concluded with the crucifixion. This was also prophesied in the Old Testament. 1,000 years before Jesus, Psalm 22:6 says this, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." This is written by the kingly ancestor of Jesus, David, 800 years before execution by crucifixion was even invented. When nails, spikes would be driven through the most sensitive nerve centers on the human body, the wrist and the feet. Death by hanging. So when they get to Golgotha, is it any wonder that Simon of Cyrene had to carry his cross after he endured the flogging? Simon is ordered to drop the cross. Jesus is thrown down, his shoulders against the crossbeam on the ground. And the skilled executioner takes a hammer and a long wrought iron square spike and finds the tender spot right on the wrist, and he begins to drive that spike through his wrist into the roughly hewn timber. He repeats the process on the other side, leaving just a little bit of slack, and both wrists are impaled to the crossbeam. Then they attach the crossbeam to the post. The post is lowered with a thud into the ground. Jesus hangs by his wrists. They take his two feet, place one over the other one, and drive a single spike through the arch of both feet into the timber. As he sags on the wrists through the spikes, fiery pain shoots through his arm and explodes in his brain. He's hanging there. And as he pushes himself upward to relieve the torment, incredible pain pierces through his feet as the spike rips through the nerve endings. His lacerated back scraping up and down the roughly hewn timber every time he rises to take a breath. His muscles begin to cramp with searing throbbing pain. The cramps make it unbearable for him to push himself up. So hanging, he's able to inhale, but not exhale. So every breath is a fight. Unrelenting pain, cycles of twisting cramps with intermittent partial suffocation. He's hanging there and dying. And then another agony begins as his chest cavity begins to fill with serum and the fluid begins to compress upon his heart. This is the way of the cross. This is the pain of suffering. Emotional pain. Unimaginable physical pain. And was the plan of God. We have to ask the question, why? Why? Why would Jesus endure such pain? Why would the Father put his Son through such pain? That leads to the next point this morning, the purpose of suffering. Look again at verse 31. Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." I want you to circle that word accomplished there. It's the Greek verb teleo, and it means to fulfill or to bring to a close, to end, to finish or complete. I want you to hang on to that word teleo because just in a moment we're going to get back to it. But in verse 32, Jesus said he would be delivered up to the Gentiles. Who's that? That's the Roman authorities. Back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus said he would be delivered up to the Jewish leaders, to the Jewish authorities, the exact same language. Now think about this, particularly as it relates to all the prophecy that we've been considering this morning. If you think about all the prophecy concerning Messiah, the Jewish leaders, these students of the Torah, these students of the writings, these students of the scriptures, should have recognized all these prophetic writings about coming Messiah. But they were completely blind to it. They were blinded to the reality. They didn't recognize it. Otherwise, surely, they would have known by us doing this to Jesus, we're completely setting him up to make further claims of Messiah. And the Romans, they didn't have a clue about Jewish messianic prophecy or fulfilling it. So I want you to think about this, with this in mind. Who's doing the delivering up? Who delivered Jesus into the hands of the Jews? Who delivered Jesus into the hand of the pagan Romans, the Gentiles? Who delivered him up? Well, the disciples didn't understand in Luke 18, but in Acts chapter 2, they fully understood it. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Look what he said in Acts chapter 2. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up," same exact language, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Who delivered up the Son of God? God delivered up the Son of God. In fact, look what the Bible says two chapters later in Acts 4. The believers and apostles are gathered together for a prayer meeting of celebration. And they pray these words, "For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Who delivered Jesus to death? The Father did. They did whatever God predestined to happen. And this is exactly what was prophesied 700 years earlier. Now, I've mentioned the book of Isaiah already with several prophecies. Sometimes Isaiah is called the fifth gospel because it speaks so much about Jesus. Particularly when you get to chapters 40 through 66, but especially chapter 53. And this is getting to the why question I asked earlier. Why? I think there's four verses in Isaiah 53 that answer the why question. "He was despised and rejected by men." This is the purpose. Why? "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken," smitten by who? God. Smitten by God. "He delivered him up and afflicted. Why, God? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why was Jesus stricken and smitten and killed by God? Because of your sin and because of my sin. Every crushing blow was a penalty for my iniquity. Every flogging across his back was a payment for my sin. Every chastisement he brought made a way for spiritual peace for me. By his stripes, I'm healed. You see, we've all sinned against a holy God. We've all broken God's law. We've all corrupted the image of God that's been stamped upon us as human beings. And Jesus endured, God delivered Jesus over to this suffering and shame and pain so that all who believe in him can have life in his name. This week in my meeting with my sermon prep team, got about 5 or 6 guys that meet with me every Tuesday as we discuss the passage at hand, I asked this question of them. I said, why do you think there's so much shame associated with the death and crucifixion of Jesus? I mean, the mocking and the spitting and the insults and the crucifixion itself. And Garrett insightfully said, must go back to the Garden of Eden. See, in the Garden of Eden, you have Adam and Eve. They are naked and not ashamed. They broke God's law. They broke his commandment and they are ashamed. And they go and hide themselves. And so Jesus came and he endured this great shame of insults and plucking of beard and spitting in the face and hanging on the cross. Every act of shame that Jesus endured was payment for the shame that you and I have caused a holy God. Again, the question why? Why did Jesus endure such pain? I told you earlier to hold on to that word teleo. Remember what it meant? To complete, to finish, fulfill, accomplish, to bring to an end. Jesus actually spoke this verb from the cross. Look at John chapter 19. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, tetelestai, form of teleo, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Jesus said in Luke 18, I'm going to Jerusalem because everything that was prophesied about the Son of Man must be teleo, tetelestai, must be accomplished. He's on the cross. He breathes his last and says, I've done it. It's completed. It's finished. That's the purpose for his coming, to be the payment and the penalty for our sin. But as we move forward, I want us to consider a couple more things about prophecy this morning. Number 4, the power over suffering. You see, here in Luke 18, Jesus didn't just predict his arrest, his shaming, his flogging, and his crucifixion, but he also predicted his glorious resurrection. He said, and on the third day, he will rise from the dead. Here's what the resurrection of Jesus Christ does for us. It verifies who he is. It verifies that he is, in fact, the Son of God. Listen, you can't keep Jesus down. The author of life, it's impossible for the author of life to stay dead. He had to rise again. It verifies his identity. It vindicates his sacrifice. Jesus proclaims by his resurrection, and God, by bringing him up from the dead, says his sacrifice is sufficient. It's enough. It's accomplished what I intended it to do. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead, listen, brings victory to every one of us. That we can have life in his name. That we can have deliverance over addiction and every sin and habit pattern that wraps its talons around us. And this, of course, was also predicted in the Old Testament. Of course. Psalm 16:10 says this, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, that's the grave, the tomb, or let your Holy One, that's Jesus, see corruption. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, this prediction was made about him that even though he would in fact die, he was dead as dead is dead. He would not stay dead. The Holy One would not see corruption. But as we conclude this morning, I want you to consider this fifth and final thing. We're almost done. Number five, the perplexity of suffering. The perplexity of suffering. In verse 34, Luke says essentially the same thing in three different ways. Look what he says regarding the disciples after Jesus had given them this information. They did not understand, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. In other words, they're clueless. They ain't got a clue about what Jesus was talking about. The death, the mocking, the suffering, the shame, the victory. They didn't understand it. Why not? Well, I think at least in part because it didn't align with their flawed messianic theology. You see, they didn't think that Jesus was coming for a crucifixion but for a coronation. They didn't think Jesus was going to Jerusalem to be killed by his enemies but to kill their enemies. So they didn't understand because it didn't fit within the framework of their messianic ideology. And even in the wake of Jesus emphasizing the centrality of his suffering, the centrality of his pain, the importance of his death and his resurrection, they did not understand. They're clueless. And this poses a question for us, and I kind of asked it at the beginning. Do you understand the purpose behind the death and the resurrection of Jesus? Do you get it? Do you know why he came to die and be resurrected from the dead? The disciples there, they didn't get it. Have you come to an understanding of that? But that's not where I want to leave us with just this looming question. I want us to look at how Jesus responds to disciples who just don't get it. Jesus doesn't say, "Come on, guys. This is like the fourth or fifth time I've told you this. You don't get it? But what I got to say to you all." Back in Luke chapter 9, it says they were afraid to ask him what it meant. He doesn't talk that way. He doesn't say that. What does Jesus do for clueless men? He embraces the way of suffering. What does Jesus do for people who just don't understand, they just don't get it? He relentlessly pursues them with his love. And you may be here this morning and you may be a skeptic. Or you may be one who says, you know, it just doesn't make sense. I'm not into organized religion. Regardless of what you say, know this. Jesus is pursuing you with his love. Christ came to die for you. He took the punishment for your sin on the cross. And he is relentlessly pursuing you. Romans 5:8, even while we were sinners, even while we were shaking our fists at our Creator, even as we were living our lives at our own way, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. And if you're here this morning and you just don't get it, hear this. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all who are weary, heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Proverbs 3:5, "Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge me." Trust not in your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And that leads to my last thought this morning. Jesus is reaching out in love to us before we're able to see or understand. Listen, all of salvation is of grace. Even the ability to get it is an act of loving grace. In order that all who trust in him might receive forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. Let's pray. And as we bow our heads and close our eyes and our musicians prepare to lead us,